First Timothy chapter 3, preaching on verses 8 to 13, but let me read the entire chapter for us. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much money, to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given us this word. We thank you, Lord, that you condescend to speak to us, that you condescended to save us in the first place, to forgive us our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus and the faith that you give us in that sacrifice to redeem us. We ask, God, that your Spirit would be here with us now, that we might receive these words as they are, as your words, and that we might be challenged and encouraged by them to continue to grow up to be the people in your name that we are called to be. Might we be reminded, Lord God, that these words are not only for those who desire to hold office, but these are words that belong to all of us, Lord God, young and old, male and female, children and adult, Lord God. Might we all grow up to the fullness of salvation that is in Christ. And might these words, God, be blessed by you in bringing this about. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. He's been mentored, discipled by Paul for a number of years, and is in Ephesus pastoring the church, looking out for the people there. Not alone, there are others who are with him, working with him. He has constant contact with Paul, as constant as communication in those days would allow. And he has a difficult task. People have gone astray there. Some of the elders have gone astray. They've turned to a false gospel. They're misleading people. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to take the matter in hand, to preach the gospel clearly, to deal with those who are in sin, even to put them out of the church if need be, and to continue to organize and raise up leadership in the church that will continue to lead the church in the way that it ought to go. We look at chapter 3 at the qualifications of elders and deacons. Last week, we looked at the elders, and one of the things that we see as qualifications for those who desire to oversee, to govern the church, these qualifications are not outstanding. They're not only for a special class of people. Everything that is described of as relating or to be exhibited in the life of an elder is something that all of us should reflect as well. The elders, and likewise the deacons, are not this class of super Christian set apart from everybody else that only some are called to, and the rest of us must look up to them and bow down before them. There's respect, of course, but we're not to look on these character qualities as unattainable or only reserved for a few people. The things that are described here Things like honesty and integrity, self-control, managing a household are things that belong to all of us to do. The elders and the deacons are those who've just shown a certain maturity in that and therefore can be trusted by the church to do the work that is being set out for them. The elders have one quality that deacons don't do, and that they're to be able to teach. So there is a sense of gifting involved here. Those who are called to teach are going to be those who are also called to be elders. And so not everybody will do that. But everybody is to have that kind of character. I referred last week also to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. These are things that ought to be exhibited in the life of elders and deacons, pastors and elders, and also in each one of us. So as I preach this, if you think, well, I'm not going to be an elder, I'm not going to be a deacon, well, let God decide that. But don't think that because you don't see it as a possibility for you, that these things don't matter for you. This is describing, in one sense, the mature, godly Christian life, Christian character that we are all to have. Now, so last week we looked at the qualifications for elders and their work. We looked today at the qualifications and work of the deacon. There are two offices within the church, elders and deacons. This is exemplified for us in Philippians 1.1, where Paul addresses his letter to the overseers and the deacons of the church in Philippi. And this is also backed up from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 6, where a crisis has happened in the Jerusalem church. There are a number of poor people, there are a number of poor women, widows, who are not being taken care of. The Jews have their own type of charity set up, and they're taking care of the Jewish widows who are members of the church, but there are also Greek widows, those who come to Jerusalem and have a Greek background, and they're being neglected. A little bit of ethnicity going on there. The problem comes to the apostles, and the apostles say, we have so much work to do, just in terms of preaching and teaching people and in praying for the church. We can't look into this also. It must be done. Here's what we want you to do, they say to the church. Choose out for yourself 7 men full of faith, full of the Spirit, and we'll appoint them to the task of making sure that the poor are fed, that these women are looked after. And so 7 men are chosen, and the apostles appoint them to this task. And that's where we get this division of labor between the elders and the deacons. The apostles and pastors and elders are called to pray and to preach the word, involved in teaching and prayer, intercession for the congregation and for the people. Now, they'll do other things as well, but that's the main focus of their concern. There are, however, in the church and among any group of people, legitimate physical needs that need to be met. People get sick, and someone needs to look after them. People get injured and can't work, can't hold down a job. Others are born with certain conditions that render them unable to work. And this happens not just in the world, but in the church. Who helps to look after them? You have marriages that fall apart. Husbands or wives apostatize and leave behind a spouse and children who need someone to help take care of. Ends can't be met sometimes. The economy goes belly up, and someone in the church may lose a job through no fault of their own. Is it the duty of the church to help them? Absolutely it is. The deacons are those who are called to help in situations like that. There may be others who need help in learning how to work a job, how to fill out an employment application. This is work that deacons can do also. Just as I was thinking through the sermon this week, there is so much that the leadership of the church is called to do, both as elders and as deacons. You can create an unending list. Now, one qualification for that unending list is that a lot of this begins within the family, within the individual. Paul tells us in a couple of places that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So the work of the deacon is not a substitute for your responsibility as a husband or as a wife or as a young man to take care of your people around you and to take care of yourself. If you're able to work, you're to be looking to work. If you're able to help those in your family, you are required by God to take care of those in your family. But there are circumstances that come up where that's just not possible. Someone in the family goes off in sin and leaves the family weak and hurt. Someone dies. A job is lost, as I said. And that's where the church can come in and help the family. And in that way, also, show the love of Christ to people who need to have that. The meaning of the word that we're looking at, deacon, is from the Greek diakonos, the verb diakoneo. And the idea is simply of one who performs a task. Just that simple. Just someone who serves. Or some translations say someone who ministers. This word and this idea is applied to the disciples. It's applied to Paul. It's applied to Christ. Martha in John 12, 2 served. So they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So it can refer to something as simple as serving dinner to people. That's the type of service. Jesus later on that night will wash the feet of his disciples. That's the type of service. Doing laundry, giving someone a bath is a type of service to someone. It's something that deacons in the church may legitimately at some point be called to do. Paul is a minister. He's a deacon. He actually does a type of recognized diaconal work when he organizes an offering for the suffering church in Jerusalem. A famine comes upon the church in Jerusalem. Paul, in his missionary journeys, gathers up money from the Greek churches to take to Jerusalem. Paul, an apostle, does a kind of diaconal work with that as well. But he also understands that he's a servant to the church, of which I became a minister or servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Nothing menial or insulting about this work of being a servant or of serving others. In fact, this is what Jesus came to do. The disciples in Mark 10 are arguing about who's the greatest among them and who will sit at the right hand of Jesus, who's top dog. And Jesus says to them, it shall not be so among you. The world argues for these things. They push and they fight and they scheme to see who's going to be number one. But you people, he says, my disciples, my church, you don't act like this. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. Now, if Jesus stopped right there, that would be enough, because if Jesus says it, it ought to be done. But Jesus, as in so many other areas, doesn't just say what ought to be done. He does it himself. He continues to say, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death on the cross, his entire life, his entire incarnation is defined by Jesus as an act of service, as an act of help to those who need help. Nothing menial, nothing insulting about this work of service, about the work of the deacon or the office of the deacon. Now, it has that idea of one who performs a task. And so in that sense, we're all called to be servants. Everybody's to be out deaconing at one level or another. But it's also then referred to a particular office within the church. Those who are called to help organize, help oversee, and to do the work of serving the physical needs of people in the church that can't be met in some other way, or are best met by the church as that place of first recourse. So it's a task that belongs to all, but it's also an office that belongs to some in particular. Now, in our church directory, our directory for church government, section D, pages 24 and 25, it talks about the duties and the authority and privileges of the diaconate. I just relate these things to you to remind you that this is part of our church's testimony. This is what we believe as a church. This is what we have agreed on, saying this is the work. I didn't proof text these things, just as I didn't proof text them last week for the elders, but they fall in line with the things that we're talking about. The duties of the deacons include regular attendance and participation in the meetings of the deacon board, joint meetings with the session, so the deacons are working with each other regularly, and they're meeting with the session to help ascertain what the needs of the church are physically that they ought to be meeting. They maintain an active mercy ministry. Now, in a lot of churches, when we talk about the deacons, it usually gets down to who's taking care of the grounds and who's taking care of the money. I like what our directory says here because it puts mercy ministry right at the top of the list. And I think that's the right biblical emphasis to give it. It's about mercy. It's about taking care of those who others are neglecting. Or maybe even training those who are neglecting others to do a better job of taking care of those who are around them. Mercy ministry is vital in this work, maybe the most important part of it. But also maintaining active stewardship ministry. So that includes then dealing with the finances, dealing with the building, dealing with the physical grounds that the church meets in. Personal visitation in the carrying out of each duty. In other words, not just sending a check and saying, you know, be warm and be filled, but actually going and visiting with people and talking with them and praying with them about their situation. Carrying out other duties as assigned by the session, congregation, or presbytery. And of course, you can fill out all those things with good biblical things to do. That's just the headings of the list. In terms of authority, the deacons have no authority, according to our directory for government. They have no legislative or judicial powers. It's an administrative task and subject to the session and sensitive to the counsel of the congregation. The session, the deacons, when they deal with somebody who is dealing with a financial issue, can give advice and say, well, have you thought about doing this? Budgeting work, they may give advice regarding the type of doctor one ought to go to, how to fix the house up, any number of things. But they can't command that. They can give counsel. And then if that counsel is not followed, that can come back to the session, and the session can step in and be more directive in addressing those issues as need be. So the diaconate is not... Some have argued that church government is like the three branches of our government, legislative, judicial, and executive. And they would see the diaconate board and the session board as kind of function as equals. According to our Constitution, they're not, and I think that's in accordance to the Word of God as well. There are privileges that go to the diaconate as well. One, permanent membership to the Board of Deacons, and also then consultative members of higher courts when so appointed. Deacons can serve on presbytery and synod committees when their particular skills are needed there. Now, that all may sound kind of dry, but that's just to say that this is part of our calling as a congregation in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America to look at the work of the deacon and to see how vital it is within the government and the life of the church. Now, we turn back to Scripture here for a moment, really for the rest of the sermon, and we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. We have here a list of qualifications for the deacons, and they're similar to that of the elder. As I said earlier, these are all really emphasizing the character of the person who is serving. One significant difference is that teaching is reserved for the office of the elder. A deacon does not need to be gifted to teach. An elder does need to be able to teach in that regard. But we'll see later that actually teaching and theological soundness in the faith is necessarily a quality for the deacon. The list is similar to that. A deacon is to be dignified. He's to be a person of respect. He's not to be acting like a fool or a clown in front of people. People are to look at him and say, here's a serious person. Here's someone who's got their head together and knows how to act in the right way at the right time. He's not double-tongued. And that means that he's an honest person, somebody that will speak his mind and will speak truly when it's appropriate. Because a lot of diaconal work will deal with private issues. It's important that they be that those communications be kept in confidentiality. So they're not going to be gossiping about telling other people what they've done or what they've heard. That's something that for all of us we need to remember. We're a very open church in a lot of ways, and that's very good. But we also need to remember, and this, I say this to myself maybe more than anyone else, need to remember there are things you just don't tell other people. It's not other people's business. The deacons, because of the sensitive work they're doing, like the elders, need to have that very much in mind, protecting the privacy of others. Now, some serious matters may come up, and the deacons may have to take that to session. They might find out that there's a problem with an individual's life or a problem in the family that nobody else knows about, that requires the session to get involved, that requires the elders to come alongside and to help that person. And then I think they're required to take that along. But in other cases, private matters are private matters. And this is, you know, this is our culture right now. I mean, we're so inundated with media, and we hear so much about the dirty laundry of other people. It's just, isn't it just tiring? And then you get on Facebook, and you have friends who are just putting all sorts of details. They don't need to put out there. It just becomes a general blab and gossip sheet for everybody. We need to learn self-control. Not everybody needs to know everything that's going on in my life, nor does everybody need to know everything that's going on in your life if you're so inclined to put it out there for public consumption. There's a place for restraint. There's a place for dealing with things privately and wisely and keeping things to yourself. Serious matters, talk about. Go to your session, go to your deacons, go to your friends, go to those who are wise and make them known to people you trust who can help you with them. But you don't need to tell everybody. Your significance doesn't come from how many people read you on Facebook or how long your email list of correspondents are. Your significance comes because you're loved by Christ and kept by Him. And He's the one that you go to first, always and foremost with all of these concerns. The deacons need to keep that in mind, need to guard privacy. Secondly, there's the issue of self-control. They're not addicted to much wine. Again, this is not a ban on drinking wine or alcohol. It just says they're under control of it. They can say no. They know when to say no. If they have any desire to say yes at all, they know when to stop. Same thing with money. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They don't hunger for money. They're not thinking, how do I make more money? How do I get more money in my pocket? This is particularly important for the deacons because they might be dealing with finances. It might be that they are the financial directors of the church, and so they're dealing with the finances. They know how much people are tithing or not tithing. They may be making the deposits and counting the money in from the offerings. They may be delivering funds to people who need it. They need to be above reproach in this regard. And one way of being above reproach is, one, that they're careful with their finances, but two, they're content. They don't need more. They have what they need, and they're happy with that. That 10th commandment comes in, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's goods. That needs to be imprinted on the heart of the elder and on the deacon. So much of our trouble in our country today comes from people wanting what isn't theirs and wanting it in the wrong way and wanting it too badly, whether it happens at an individual level or a governmental level. We need to be content with what we've been given and to work for what we need and trust that God will provide for that and not give in to greed. It's okay to make money. It's okay to be rich. Abraham was rich. Job was rich before God took it away. And it had nothing to do with God, with Job being rich, that God took it away. And then when it was all over in Job's life, God gave him double what he had taken. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man who provided the tomb for Jesus to be buried in and later to be resurrected from. Nothing at all wrong with being rich, but to want, to hunger, to be greedy, to be ambitious, that's a problem. And deacons ought not to be characterized by that. Now, there's a theological substance to this as well. The deacons are to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Now, when we think of the word mystery, we think of something that we don't know. We think of something that has to be revealed. And the way the Bible treats the word mystery, it's not something that's unknown. It's something that was unknown and now is known. And so the mystery of faith that Paul refers to here is the way that God has reconciled the world to Himself in Christ. God has revealed that to people. God has declared His intention to redeem all things in Christ to Himself and to bring all things to Himself under subjection to Christ, to Himself. This is what the gospel is telling us. This is why we announce the good news of Jesus. People live in darkness and people live without hope and they don't know, is there a way out of this? Is there a way that I can overcome my sins? Is there a way that I can overcome my circumstances? Is there a way that I can be forgiven for the things that I do and the kind of person that I am? And they don't know. They don't know until they hear about Jesus. It's a mystery to them how their lives can be changed, how they can be forgiven, how they can have guilt removed, how they can be brought to peace with God. They don't know. We didn't know until somebody came and told us the gospel and said, Jesus is the way. The mystery of God's salvation is what's been revealed. The way in which God has reconciled men to himself through the atoning death of Christ on the cross is a mystery to people unless it's told them. And then it's no longer a mystery. Now, one other thing has to happen, of course, because it was just a matter of telling people, our churches would be full and overflowing with believers. God has to open the heart. God has to change the mind. God has to make that person new. It's our job to tell and to encourage and to proclaim and to make Jesus known to everybody that we come in contact with. It's our job to say, this is who Jesus is. This is what he does. This is what your responsibility is in hearing about Jesus. This is what God requires of you, and this is how Jesus supplies it. And this is what you must do in light of what Jesus has done. We tell them that. We explain it to them. But of course, we can't change the heart. It's God's job to do that. While this is proclaimed by all, this mystery of the gospel is only received and believed and understood by those to whom God has given life by his Spirit. So we're not responsible for whether somebody believes or not. We are responsible to tell them and to make it as clear as we can. The deacons, because of the kind of work they're involved in, need to be able to do this. They need to know what they believe themselves, but because they're going to be dealing with people who are perhaps new Christians and unsure of how Christ loves them, need to be able to explain to them, this is how Christ loves them. If they're new Christians and they've gotten into trouble because they've committed some sins, they need to be able to explain to these new Christians, well, this is why that's wrong to do that, and here's the way that Christ has us go. They need to have this sense of, not this sense, this true knowledge of who Jesus is and be able to explain that to the people they're working with and coming in contact with. They also need to hold this with a clear conscience. So the deacon needs to be able to say, yes, this is what I believe. This is where my hope is. This is where my trust is. And they need to be able to say, I'm living out these commands consistently, not perfectly, because none of us is perfect. But this is where my direction is. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to be. And I'm growing in this. Now, again, why must someone be able to hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience? One, they are a visible representative of Christ and his church to the whole world. And so they should be a mature believer. They should know these things. But as I said, the characteristics of a deacon are characteristics of Christians. And so you need to know these things. Deacon or not, this belongs to you. This is your charge from God, from the Scriptures, to hold fast to the mystery of faith in Christ and to do so with a clear conscience. And then to use these things in your service to others. You don't have to be a deacon to encourage somebody with the love of Christ. You don't have to be a deacon to tell somebody that you're talking with them, what they're doing is wrong and will only bring about more trouble for them if they follow through with that. If you know the gospel, if you know Jesus, you know enough to be used by God in this way. It says that they also must be tested. And while it's true that elders and deacons, when they're elected to office, are examined for their quality of character and soundness of faith before they're actually ordained into office, I think the idea of testing here is not so much what's done before after the election, but rather that the people who are looking for a deacon in their church to elect someone say, that person has shown these qualities. This person has the qualities of maturity and in Christ, that this is the work they can do because they've already been doing it in some ways. So the testing comes before the office, not after the office. There are some who look back, I can't remember if it was Thomas More. One of the counselors of one of the kings of England was appointed a bishop by one of the kings to back him up in one of his sins. I think it was Henry VIII. And he quailed before it because he didn't believe he was ready for the duty. But when he was given the duty, he grew into it. And some say, well, you can do that with elders or deacons. And I would say that's foolish. You don't put somebody in office who's not already shown the capability of doing that office. You don't put someone in the ministry and hope that they grow into it. They have to show signs of wanting it, of exhibiting those characteristics and being capable of doing that work before they're elected to office. And so that's what this testing here is about. That when you consider someone to a call as a pastor or as an elder or as a deacon, you look for somebody who's actually showing these qualities, already has them to a degree. They'll grow in them, of course. We should all grow in what we are. But we have to have them first, and that comes from Christ. Now, there is another qualification, well, not qualification, but category here that Paul speaks of in verse 11 and says, their wives likewise must be dignified. The Greek here actually should better be translated women likewise. The word for wives here translated in the ESV is the word gynaikos. And that can be translated as wife or woman, or in the plural, wives or women. It depends on the context here. The ESV does, it's an appropriate translation, although the word there should not be there. That's part of their interpretation. It's wives or women likewise. The ESV apparently puts there in to make it more clear that it's the wives of the deacons that are being referred to. But again, that's interpretation, not translation at that point. There are four interpretations of this passage and they deal with how are women related to the role of the office of deacon. One is the one that the ESV would hint at, that the women here are the wives of deacons. And because the deacons' wives need to be this character, presumably the elders' wives would need to have this character as well. A second interpretation would be that women would be, that refers to women who are deacons in the same sense that men are deacons. And this is our denomination's view. Because the diaconate is not an office of teaching or ruling authority, our denomination believes that women are called by a passage like this to serve as a deacon. And so men and women both, in our denomination's view, are qualified to serve this way. A third interpretation is that this refers to women who assist the deacons. So these are women who are not ordained but are set aside in some part to assist the deacons, the male deacons, in doing their work. And that makes a certain amount of sense like that too, because when you're dealing with certain issues with women and children, it's best to have a woman involved in all of that. They can go places that a man can't go in a number of ways. So that's an appropriate way to view it. It might also be that a fourth interpretation, that women likewise are women who constitute a particular class of deacons with particular responsibilities. So there's sort of some of us call them subdeacons, which I think is kind of a silly phrase, but that's what commentators use. So four possibilities: the wives of deacons, women who are deacons in the same sense that men are, women who assist the deacons, women who constitute a particular class of deacons with particular responsibilities. Our denomination believes it's number two: women who are deacons in the same sense that men are. And so these qualifications that are directed to the women still refer back to the men as well. All deacons are to be like this. And so the women, as the male, ought to be dignified. There ought to be a sense of comportment, of respectability, of maturity, of trustworthiness in this case. They're not to be slanderers. They're to be controlling their tongues, just as the men are to be not double-tongued. Women are not to be slanderers, not to be going about saying false things or talking out of both sides of their mouth. They're to be sober-minded as well, thoughtful, clear-headed, careful in what they say, careful in their judgments, faithful in all things, people who can be relied upon, who will say what they will do and do what they say. Again, these are spoken to the women, but I think they apply to the men just as well. These are characters that we all ought to have. This should describe any Christian growing in faith and maturity before God. And finally, going back to the list proper, the deacons are to be husbands of one wife. And of course, this is faithfulness. This is the commandment: you shall not commit adultery. lived out in the life of the one who's a deacon. Faithfulness to one's spouse. And if the person is single, a single man or a single woman serving as a deacon, it means chastity and purity in all things. It also means the household must be well as well. Managing their children and their own households well. The same idea that comes with the elders. They show a capacity for making decisions and being level-headed and just and compassionate in their dealings with their families. So as I said, with the elders' family, there should be a place of warmth and affection and friendliness there in your elders' household. So it should be for the deacon's household as well. It testifies to the character of the deacon that he is or she is this kind of person. And they have this kind of respect, this kind of ability to deal with kids when they get a little out of control, or to raise up children who are respectful and submissive to authority. That they work well with their spouse, with their husband or wife, and know their role as God has given it to them within that context and follow through with it all. There's also then in verse 13 an encouragement to those who serve as deacons. Because doing the work of a deacon can be hard. It can be really difficult. You can get yourself, as elders do, in really hard situations with people that are just so broken, and you don't know how to resolve the issue. Or you may find yourself at the end of abuse. You've given good counsel, you've spoken words of comfort, you've spoken hard words that need to be spoken, and instead of being received, they're rejected. And instead of being seen as someone, received as someone who can offer help and encouragement, you're seen as someone who's simply casting blame and calling names. It's a hard place to be in. So there needs to be encouragement in this work. And the encouragement that God gives to us is given here. One, they're given a good standing. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. Some would say this means that they're given greater respect by the church as a whole. And that may be so. That those who serve well as deacons and carry that work out well, people overall in the church will recognize that. So that will help them through those difficult times of unfair criticism that may come their way. There's some truth in that, but I think better than that, it's the idea that God recognizes the service that one has done. It's recognition by God. There's the phrase in the New Testament from the Gospels, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And if I can think of things I want put in my tombstone when I die, I would really like to have that put on there. And have it be the truth. You can put on there whatever you want to. If this is put on there, I want it to be the truth of what I did. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's the standing before God that we're concerned about. Many good men, many good women are reviled by the world and are unknown even to their churches. But God knows, God sees. And so the encouragement of the deacons is not so much their reward and what's said about them here on earth. It's the fact that they will know that God sees and God rewards and God is their encouragement and God is their great hope. They're also told that they will have great confidence in the faith. And also great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. They will have growing confidence in the truth of Christ and the assurance of their salvation if they serve well. And this will come from seeing the provision of grace that they've been given in accomplishing a difficult task. They will see how God has directed them in their work in dealing with all sorts of hurting people in hard situations. And they will see that God has kept them from bad decisions and led them to good decisions. That God has brought good out of bad decisions. And they will also see the effect of grace and mercy from Christ on those who are in need. Their confidence in Christ will grow from how they see Christ dealing with those whom they are sent to help and to encourage and to counsel them in the way they ought to go. Now, not everybody will receive the counsel of deacons, just as not everyone receives the counsel of an elder or learns from a good sermon by the preacher. People are free to disbelieve, free to go the wrong way. And the consequences of that may not be fully reaped until the end of time when the judgment comes. But those who listen will be blessed. And those who give that good word, and those who give that good counsel, and those who give that good effort from themselves for the sake of Christ's people, for the glory of Christ's name, will see good things come about. Now, the work of the deacon is not simply a humanistic enterprise. It's not simply people taking care of one another. It's not simply organizing a labor campaign to making sure that people get paid a fair wage at Walmart. It's not simply running a shelter for people coming out of a drug addiction or drug abuse. All good things, mind you. The work of the deacon is primarily exemplifying the work of Christ. Because Christ did this great diaconal work. Yes, he came to serve and to be a ransom for many, which is the greatest thing that he did. But part of that work of service was feeding people. Twice he fed crowds of thousands, multiplying fish and loaves. Those who were so hungry to hear his word that he didn't send them away empty. He fed them. There were widows whose children he raised up from the dead because there's no one else to take care of that widow. But Jesus gave them back their children. There were women who were cast aside because of health issues, had lost all their money trying to get cured and healed. Jesus healed them and sent them their way. The work of the diaconate is a work of service to Christ in displaying the love of Christ to his people and to the world. It's no small thing to be a deacon. It's a great task to take on. It's a good thing to do. To take care of others. To help organize the care for others. And as with the office of the elder, if this is something that's on the corner of your mind, something that you've been pondering about, pray about it. Consider it. It's a hard work, but it's a great work. It's a work that you'll be blessed by, and it's a work that you'll bless many others by as you bring Christ to those who are in need and show them the same love from Jesus that he has shown to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us in and by your Holy Spirit. You've given us your word, Lord God, and we cling to that. We thank you for that. Because unless you speak to us, we can only remain deaf and dead. But your word comes, and it brings life with it. And we are made alive and made to hear. We are changed and made new. So God, we thank you for this. We pray that as we take these words to heart, as we consider, Lord, the office of elder and the office of deacon, that we see these offices as gifts from you to the church for the well-being, the lifting up, the binding up, the healing, the sanctification of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work with us in such a way that we'd receive these gifts from you and that you would raise up men and women to be elders and men and women to be deacons within your church, that your church might be built up together, that we as a congregation might be strengthened in the work that you've given to us. And Lord, as we pray for you to raise up these people, we pray also that we recognize and remember that these qualifications are not for somebody else. But they're all for us. They're to describe what our lives are like before you. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.